Let's turn to the Bible then, and if you've got an electronic version with you, then please open it to Ezra chapter 2. So last week we were hearing that this is about 2,500 years ago, and God's people have been taken into exile in Babylon. They've been there for many, many years. And the Spirit of God moved Cyrus the king to send God's people back to Jerusalem to begin the process of rebuilding the city. And we were amazed, really, that God would use someone like Cyrus, a pagan king, to achieve his purposes. So as we move into Ezra chapter 2, we're beginning to see that what's happening here is God's people getting their act together, God moving people by name to move into the next phase. And we've entitled this morning's talk, How Will You Glorify God? It's a difficult question, isn't it? How will you glorify God in the midst of a global pandemic? How will you glorify God when it's difficult for us to meet? It raises difficult questions like, can you glorify God by binge-watching a Netflix series? Assuming you know what Netflix is. Many of us will have spent a lot of time enjoying a lot of entertainment during the last 6 months. And it's difficult to see how do we glorify God when we can't meet with people in the way that we would love to do. It's become particularly difficult this week because we're not allowed in one another's homes. I was thinking about that heavily this week, that we're not able to actually be present with one another in the way that perhaps over the summer we have begun to enjoy again. That is a heavy burden. It's a heavy question for us. And there are no easy answers to that. But maybe we get a few clues in Ezra 2 about how individuals are used by God. These names that are recorded in Ezra 2 are there for a purpose. They remind us that God calls and uses individual people, them and us, for his purposes. So let's turn to this passage. I'm going to take us through it. I won't read through all of the names. You will be able to do that because you'll have the Bible open before you on your electronic device, or you can look at it later. But right at the beginning of chapter 2, we get a little clue, or look into what is happening as God's people begin that move to go back to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 say this: Now those who are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. And then it says in brackets, they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Misbar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The good thing about me reading this is that someone else hasn't had to do it this morning. When you've got a list of names like that, it's quite difficult. The rule is, when you see a list of names in the Bible, you just pretend that you know exactly how to say it, and everyone else will trust that you're saying it correctly. They'll then go around the world telling everybody that's how you say that name, because that's how I said it in church the other Sunday, which might be a mistake. Which brings me on to the first thing that I want to say about this passage this morning, because there are a number of textual errors in Ezra. You probably wouldn't appreciate this or notice it, but there are some errors written down in the Bible. You sometimes will hear people say this, oh, I can't believe the whole of the Bible because it's full of errors. You know, it's full of mistakes. You ever heard that? Anyone? Is it just me that hear people say that? It's sometimes an argument that people make. There are textual errors in the Bible. And here in Ezra, we see this in a number of ways. So for example, in that little list of names in verse 2, there are 11 names. But in Nehemiah chapter 7, we get the same list of names, but there are 12 names rather than 11. So it's the same, it's telling the same thing, it's telling the same about the same group of people, But there is a difference, 11 names versus 12 names. And then there's also another problem, and the problem is to do with the number of vessels at the end of chapter 1, all the different bits of precious vessels that were gathered. There are differences in the numbers between what's listed there and in other parts of the Bible. So it would be easy to look at that and say, oh, look, there's so many mistakes in the Bible. How can, if it can't be reliable in that way, how can the rest of it be reliable? We should just throw out the Bible because it's not a reliable book. So do you think I'm going to back that up and just say, well, yeah, of course it's not. We should just throw it out of the window. Probably I would be out of a job if I was to do that. And I don't believe it anyway. Now, the problem is this. As Christians, we believe that the Bible was given the authority to the Lord, gave the authority to the original authors of the Bible. And so in that sense, the Bible is accurate and without error. So those who received the word of God received it without error. In other words, it's inerrant autographa is the Latin term that is used to express that. The original authors received the word of God through the Spirit of God. And so it was accurate. The problem is, when it was copied, errors crept in. And errors often crept in, particularly in the area of names and numbers. If numbers were being translated from Hebrew, copyists would often get it wrong, or sometimes get it wrong. So therein lies the problem. What we have here are copying errors. Now, that's possible to do. All of us will be guilty of that. If I was to give you an exercise this morning to copy out, I don't know, 10 pages of stuff, some of us would do it very accurately. We would take our time because we're a bit obsessive and we would be focused on it. We'd want to make sure it was absolutely all right. We're details people. Others among us are less concerned about details and we would start copying it out and a few errors, we'd get the spelling maybe a little bit wrong, but it would, in essence, the message would get out. It's a bit like the story that I heard was like, if you were someone was to say, there is going to be a nuclear attack, they sent you a message saying, there's going to be a nuclear bomb dropped on you, and it said, N-U-C-U-L-A-R, a nuclear attack. And you got that message written down to you saying there's going to be a nuclear attack. Would how would you respond to that? You would know what it was saying, wouldn't you? You would respond to it and say, oh, I better hide under the table, which is the advice that is given. Not that it would really help you in that instance, but you would do something about it, even though the spelling was wrong, because someone didn't have the knowledge that nuclear is N-U-C. This is where I need to be careful. I get it right. L-E-A-R. You would respond to that because you know what the person was meaning. And similarly, with these copying errors in the Bible, the question we have to ask is, does this change the meaning, or do we still get the meaning of what the Lord intended for us to pick up? So even though the names are not the same as the names in Nehemiah 7, the message is still there. The message is there of these people who are called by God to fulfill his purposes in going back to Jerusalem, establishing the worship of God in the way that it was intended. So when someone says to you, well, the Bible's full of inaccuracies, full of mistakes, what one has to do in the face of that is to ask the question, well, what things are you thinking about? And then trying to work out, well, how do we respond to that? Could it be a copying error that has crept in? And is that really such a big thing? So that's the first thing that we might pick up on this morning. And then we get this amazing list of people, the list of the people of Israel, the descendants of various named people are mentioned. The men of Bethlehem, the priests are listed all the way down through verse 36. Then the Levites, then the singers are mentioned. Singers are really important in the economy of God. Did you know that? The singers get listed as a separate group. Why? Because the worship of God is really, really significant. Just as the priests acted as intercessors between God and the people, the singers help lift the people into the presence of God. And so the singers get mentioned, the descendants of Asaph, the gatekeepers of the temple. Did you know that the people who welcomed you this morning have such an important role? Who knew? The gatekeepers of the temple are really important, the descendants of Shalom and Ater and Taman in verse 42. And then verse 43, the temple servants, the people who make the whole thing run, have a vital role to play. The people who do all the sorting out and the gathering together and the preparation and the organization, all those folk have an important role to play. The descendants of the servants of Solomon, in verse 53 and in verse 58 as well. And so it's an amazing amalgamation of people whose calling is to glorify God. And that is our calling. Whatever we find ourselves doing, some of us feel that we're a bit powerless and we don't offer much, but maybe your calling is to simply be a person of prayer. Do you know the thing that is most important right now that we can do as people, as alongside serving one another and serving those in need, is to be on our knees praying. You know, the governments are doing their best. I know they take a lot of stick and we need to be praying for them, but maybe they don't have the solutions that we need. They will talk up a good game and we put our hope and our trust in everything that is happening. You know, we pray that there will be a vaccine. We pray for all the economic organization that is going on to try and protect jobs. It's important that we pray for all of that to happen. But, you know, when we pray, we're coming to God and saying, Lord, we need your help. That's, I think, the biggest thing that we do right now. The most important thing that we can do is to pray. And so all these people that are listed in Ezra 2 have a vital role to play in building up what God wanted to reestablish. Everyone had an important role. Those who'd responded, whose spirit had been moved. One of the big issues, I think, for churches right now is that some people have taken this opportunity to step right back from church. People who have been regular attenders and part of the church community have seen it. Well, we can get into bad ways, bad habits, and bad tendencies. Because it's easier when a day is like today and the sun is shining and it's the end of the summer going into autumn. Well, it'll be easier to go out and just enjoy the sunshine. And there is nothing wrong with that. But if God is being excluded, or we begin to say, well, you know, I honor God and I glorify him by enjoying nature. Ever heard someone say that to you? I go out and enjoy the creation. Now, there is nothing wrong with that. Yesterday morning, first thing, we were on Belhaven Beach walking along. We could hear the sea roaring in the distance before we got to the beach. And it was really, really loud. And then we got to the beach and the waves were crashing in. There was hardly any wind, but the waves were, I don't know how all this works, but the waves were massive. And it was beautiful and we were just amazed by what we were beholding. And then our favorite thing happened. The swans flew over, 8 of them majestically. Thank you, God, that your creation glorifies you. But you see, on a Sunday morning, when we would normally gather here to worship, well, maybe we don't need to do that. And we've got a double-edged sword at the moment because we do this physically. We're able to do it. Yes, even though we don't do all the things we would want to do. And we do it online as well. For those of you who are watching online, yay, that we're able to do that. But, of course, the double-edged sword is we're able to do it. It's great. But we kind of, well, do you know, it's quite easy just to be at home. And maybe I'll never need to go back to church. And I have to battle that sort of temptation myself. You know, it would just be so much easier. I alluded to that last week when I spoke. But actually, the people of God are meant to be together, physically enjoying one another so that we might glorify God. So we need to aim for that. We need to shoot for that. That's our purpose. Now, sometimes what we do is we exclude ourselves from worship, don't we? I'm just not going to go. I've got something better to do rather than be with God's people. Or my bed is much more attractive than being with God's people, just lying in bed in the Sunday morning. Of course, you can watch this service every Sunday morning from your bed if you choose to do it. I will never know whether you do that or not, with your cup of coffee and your scrambled egg and toast or whatever. What a joy it is. And sometimes we exclude ourselves from worship. It's just a fact. But look here in Ezra 2, and you see this amazing thing happen. God excludes people. If you read the passage a bit further on, you see what happens. So in verse 59, as we come to the end of the chapter, verse 61, it says, "And from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakoz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by that name." And then it says, verse 62, "They searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of their most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim." And the Urim and Thummim were a device that was used to discern a yes or no from God. And the high priest kept these objects in his breastplate and used them to determine yes or no. It was an interesting way of trying to work out what God was saying that we no longer use. But notice this. These people were excluded from fulfilling the role that they felt they were called to do, their families had been called to do. But in the family records, there was no record of them. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Now, how do you think they felt about that, being under that sort of regime? Being told no. It's quite difficult. And maybe that explains our reaction to government telling us what to do. Nobody likes being told what to do or have our freedoms or our rights cut away from us. Nobody enjoys that. Who wants that? So can you imagine how all of these people reacted to it? It must have been a really difficult thing to be told, well, no, you can't do it. And we read it and we think that was being done for spiteful purposes. You know, it's a kind of spiteful thing to say, no, you're not able to do that. But actually, it was being done to keep those people safe. See, if you were a priest, you had a particular responsibility, and the reason this is imposed upon them is holiness. You know, if you're not properly lined up in the line to be a priest, then if you enter into the Holy of Holies, if you deal with the holy things, the danger for you is you will get struck down by God because you're not in the place to do it. Now, we believe in that. That's the Old Testament kind of that's in there, isn't it? The Holy of Holies, you need to be careful around holy things. You need to treat holy things rightly and well. We live in a time of entitlement, and so when things are taken away from us, it's quite difficult. If you think about the self-isolation thing, you might not like it. You might not agree with it. I think the principle behind it is to protect you and to protect other people. It sort of makes sense. Whether you like it or not isn't the thing. It's whether it makes sense. It's to protect me and to protect you. That's why those in church this morning are wearing masks, in order to protect you and to protect other people. But here God is excluding some people because of holiness. Now later on we discover that actually, things worked out not too bad, at least for one of these names. Hakoz and the sons of Hakoz were clearly the Urim and the Thummim had been used to discern whether they were, in fact, in the right lines. Because later on, in passages like Ezra 8, 33, Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 4 and 3 and verse 21, we read of Meremoth, who is a descendant of Hakoz. So he had clearly been allowed back in. That family had clearly been allowed back in to fulfill the role of priest. So So God excludes for a purpose that is about holiness, but it may not be the end of the story. So sometimes God says to us, no. He says to us, no. That's why he excludes some from different things. And that's hard for us to say in a time when inclusion is the key word. You know, if you are not trying to be inclusive in everything, then you are getting it wrong. But the reality is, in God's economy, God will say to us, no, don't go there, do not do that, do not watch that, because for you, that will be destructive, and it destroys my image in you. It stops you being holy, and I, in my love for you, want to protect you. So when things are removed from us, let's try and think of it in that way. Is this going to be protective? Whether that's to do with COVID-19 or whether it's to do with the things of God, are these things going to be helpful to us? Last thing this morning is this. This comes at the end of the chapter 2. We read this. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. You know, in the Bible, we read of the exodus from Egypt, God's people leaving Egypt to go to the promised land. It took them 40 years to get to the place that God had called them to. And here we get a second exodus, God's people moving away from Babylon to return to Jerusalem. Jesus himself went through an exodus. He led an exodus, didn't he? You read about it in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 9. It's called the Transfiguration of Jesus. You know, when Jesus was transfigured, he was made to appear full of the glory of God. It was a foretaste of the glory that we will all participate in one day with him. Jesus leading the exodus of those saved human beings who have been able to follow, have chosen to follow the Lord Jesus. That's what we shoot for. That's what we aim for. That's what we are called for, to join in with that exodus. And the question for us is, how will we glorify God? How will I glorify God as we move towards that final exodus to be with him? I love that in this passage, the focus there is what God's people have given. It's been wonderful that people throughout this crisis have continued to support the ministry of the church by continuing to give. Thank you so much to all those who have continued to give of time and to give of treasure in order to keep everything going. It is such a vital way that we glorify God, that we choose to do that, that we respond to the needs as we see them around us, as we hear what God wants to do in us and through us. That is very, very biblical. And we see that according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work. It wasn't that there was a tax put on people. You need to give this, you need to give that. Tax is going to be a big question going forward as we face the economic difficulties that lie ahead. Future generations are going to be paying tax and paying tax and paying tax in order to finance everything that is going on right now. You know, in the church, there is no tax. We don't tax people. We don't lay down the law. Some churches will say you should be giving 10%. We don't say that. We say, give as you are called and according to your ability to give. And we can only be so grateful at the moment that folk are choosing to continue to give. Thank you so much for being willing to do that. But notice this, verse 70. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. And the focus we get there is, how will you glorify God? You will be in a locality, in a place, and you are called to be the people of God in that place. That's what we have to learn to do afresh right now. How are we going to do that in Edinburgh in the days to come, in our streets, in our communities? How are we going to serve those who are struggling to make ends meet? How are we not only going to serve them practically and physically, how are we going to tell them about the love of God that He's shown to us in Jesus? You know, we're in the season of run-up to Christmas. Christmas is a few months late. You hate me already for talking about it, but it's not far away, and we'll have to think about how we're going to do Christmas. And you know something? Christmas might well be a little bit different from the way it has been in the past. We might not be able to do like a carol service. Did you know that most men hate carol services? I didn't know this. I discovered that this week surveys have shown most men do not like carol service. If you're a man and you like a carol, good carol service, you're an unusual creature. Because most men don't like it. And I'm thinking, well, if most men don't like it, maybe it's something that we need to rethink how we do that. And what are we going to do at Christmas if we can't meet? And, you know, if we were to meet to do a carol service, you're not going to be able to sing, probably. How awful would that be? We're not even allowed to gather outside on the grass to sing carols. So we have to think a little bit more, I don't know, creatively. Do we want to do Christmas? Do we still want to celebrate Christmas? You can't speak. You'll not get locked up for speaking. So we still want to do some things, but we want to reach out. And the thing about it is this. Let's think about Christmas in this way. We're not doing it so that you get happy about it, so you get warm, fuzzy feelings about it. That, if you're going to do Christmas this year, if that's the reason for doing it, I ain't doing it. You need to know that. I'm not prepared to do it, okay, on that basis. If it's just about us having warm, fuzzy feelings about it, I don't want to do it, okay? If it's about you feeling good about doing Christmas. I mean, that will be a byproduct of it, but that's not the reason to do it. You know the reason to do it? It's because we want to glorify God. What is it that we want to say? We want to say, God became flesh and moved into Kirstorfin, moved into the neighborhood. That's what we want to proclaim. That's how we want to glorify God. That's the most amazing thing that we have, the most amazing news that we have to share. So we need to be thinking now, if you have great ideas, then I want to hear them. Come and send me a message and tell me what your great idea is. And you know, the great thing about that is when you share your idea, I'll get tremendously excited about it. And then I'll say this to you, that's such a great idea. Will you help us put that into practice? And you'll get really, really encouraged and wildly excited about being invited to participate in proclaiming the good news that God became flesh in Christ and moved into the neighborhood. So our purpose right now in these difficult times is what? It is to glorify God, and it's the choice that all of us have to make. So how will you do that this week? What will you say to your neighbor? What will you say to people in the street? You know, will you smile at people? I love it when Nicola says, now, sorry, Mother Scotland, as I call her, when Mother Scotland says, keep smiling. Try to keep smiling in the midst of it. Well, you know, as followers of Jesus, that's part of our calling. It's not to be miserable so-and-sos. You choose to be a miserable so-and-so each day, or you choose to be someone who's full of light and life. When you're walking along, say good morning to the people that you pass. And they might think you're a bit mad, or they might not want to join in with it. But be pleasant to people, be warm, be full of life. Even though we're fed up and we're struggling, it's okay to have days that are like that. But we are the people of God who are called to be light and called to be salt and called to be a different people. So forgive me this morning, I am ranting. I do not mean to rant, but it's on my heart. The Lord has placed it on my heart. How will we glorify God? Will you glorify God today and in these difficult days? Make that choice, everyone, please. Let's pray. Thank you for the people of God who went to their own towns and represented you, O Lord, as they gathered. We know it's difficult for us to gather right now. But we're here physically in the building, we're here online, and we thank you for one another. We thank you for the neighborhoods we're in, we live in. And we pray that you would help us to glorify you by our attitude, by our faces, by our words, and by our actions. We pray for those who lead the nations, for Boris Johnson, for Rishi Sunak, for Nicola Sturgeon, for John Swinney, for people making difficult decisions. We can point the finger at them and say we don't agree with that, or we do not like it, or we don't understand the reasons that they are making these decisions. But remind us that if we were put in their situation, how much of a better job would we do? That we're all weak and we all make mistakes, and these people are having to make difficult decisions in difficult times. So we ask, Lord, that they do not do that in their own strength, that they are surrounded by wise counselors who point them in the right direction. We thank you for Jason Leach, who is advising the Scottish government. We pray for him, for the many, many interviews that he does, and for the way in which he expresses himself. We pray for wisdom for him as he speaks to media about the things that need to be done and are being done. We pray for churches as we try to stay open, to offer worship, to let our buildings be used by community groups as well, that, Lord, we would be a safe place, that nobody would pick up any infection of any description as they visit churches, and that you would protect us as we try to worship you. We pray for those who are fed up, who are struggling with the restrictions that have been put upon us. We remember those who are studying, particularly those who've started at university in the last few weeks and are starting right now. We can only imagine the sadness that they are experiencing, that all the things that students would normally be doing right now are curtailed. We pray for wisdom for them, that they would make wise choices and they would understand the reasons for the restrictions that they are being put under and deal with them responsibly. We pray for university authorities that they too would make good choices as they work out how to respond to the different infections that they're experiencing. We pray for those who are lonely, those who feel that the restrictions, the added restrictions put on this week are making things so much more painful for them. Help us to look out for one another, to be in contact with one another, to pick up the phone, to text, to visit through a window, if necessary, just to express our love and our care. And so we thank you, Lord, for one another now, and we thank you that we are the people of God, and you call us to glorify you. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.